Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 30. It's fantastic. Last time we finished up, just you teased us with the beginnings of Lewis and Clark, I think, getting ready begin their explorations.
Yeah, they're sitting there on Wood River, mouth of the Wood River. This was in December of 1803. And they could not come across the river until, well, actually they did. It's in 1804 after the turnover on March 9th of 1804.
Okay.
They were able to then come legally into American territory, not that it was American. But they actually frequented many visits to St. Louis, and especially going to the Choteau House and were guests at the Choteau's for dinners. The Choteau's helped to explain all that they knew. We have this impression that the Lewis and Clark expedition was this incredible stepping out into no man's land and all that. The fact of the matter is that half the journey that they made, the Choteaus made on a regular basis while they were trading with the Native Americans. And so the first half of the trip, the Lewis and Clark knew exactly what to expect.
What was going on.
And in fact, at one point, on their return trip, as they're coming back, they're going through this pristine, never touched, never seen by white eyes before, yada, yada. They're going downstream while a Choteau boat is
going
upstream.
Okay, we maybe have had a little misinterpretation of what Lewis and Clark have done, because if I look back in my notes to the first chapter of our show, we were talking about the explorations from Canada.
Mm-hmm.
Coming through the same area pretty much that Lewis and Clark are going to now be doing?
Well, no. That was mainly the Mississippi
Just
River.
Just the Mississippi and the Ohio.
But certainly by the time you get to Laclede and Choteau, they're making their way up the Missouri River and then heading down the Osage River, where the Osage have their headquarters, and then continuing up the Missouri River as far as the Mandan villages. So that gets way up around the Yellowstone River.
Okay.
Way, way up there. So it's been well explored. So as I say, they're coming over, visiting with the Choteaus, learning all kinds of things, becoming friends. And then on March 9th of 1804, you have the actual turnover, the Day of the Three Flags.
Okay.
The Spanish are going to be represented by the lieutenant governor of the region, Governor de la Sioux, and he's going to turn over Upper Louisiana to Captain Amos Stoddard, who we had mentioned about last time around. Stoddard is not going to represent the United States that day. He's going to represent France. That's why it's called the Day of the Three Flags.
Okay.
So what happens is the Spanish, who are actually, it's a Frenchman, is going to turn over the territory from Royal Spain to Napoleonic France. And representing Napoleon of France is going to be an American captain,
Stoddard.
And then he's going to deliver a speech in English, because he doesn't know any of the language. But he's going to give the speech to the French Creole here in St. Louis, who don't understand what he's saying. So they have to have it translated into French. And who does that is Charles Gratiot.
Oh.
Remember, he's that Swiss-born merchant who had come to St. Louis, brought his family many years earlier. Then the Spanish garrison fires off a volley, a salute, and then they turn over Fort San Carlos to the United States. And then the next day, Captain Stoddard signs the documents transferring Upper Louisiana from France, which he had represented yesterday, to the United States, which he's representing today. Charles Gratiot mentions in his own memoirs the experience. He said that the eyes of the St. Louisans were full of tears in this turnover, both Creoles and Americans, because there were a good number of Americans who had already come over into the Spanish territory and had moved there. The tears were not tears of joy.
I was guessing they weren't.
Yeah. The Creoles were very saddened because of the loss of their way of life. They could see that things now were going to change. They were now going to become in a democratic country where they had been royalists, both royal and loyal to France and to Spain, royal and Catholic. And they knew that the United States was not a Catholic country. 1% of the population is Catholic. That's it. You know, as we talked about the war for American independence, Catholics oversubscribed to that war. We were very involved in that war, but way beyond our numbers.
Right.
And so the French Creoles knew that their way of life was going to come to an end. They didn't know how, but they knew it was going to. The Americans were crying also, and it was not out of joy. You know, that's pretty incredible, but they had done quite well under the Spanish. When they moved over, the Americans made up the majority of the population of what is now St. Louis County. Not the city,
wow.
But the county. It was actually mostly Americans. They had been invited to come over by the Spanish. They had received very generous land grants from the Spanish. They were not required to pay any taxes. And not only that, they were not pressured to become Catholics. Although it was a law that you were supposed to be Catholic in order to be a citizen, there was no enforcement. Yeah, there was no enforcement. Now they're going to have to pay taxes. And Harold Prim, who's a wonderful historian of St. Louis,
yes.
He said the following this in his book. He said, many of them feared, with reason, that the change from despotic to republican government would cost them some of their liberties. At best, they would be infected with a plague of lawyers. Mm. The Indians obviously had reasons to cry too. Despite the ongoing,
I would guess the most.
You know, they did not have the best of relations with the Spanish. The Spanish and the Osage were often at each other's throats, you know, and that was a reality. But, and in fact, at one time, the Spanish actually tried to organize an all-Indian, except Osage, alliance to literally annihilate the Osage Nation. It didn't work. But the reality is that the Spanish had done about as good a job as could be expected of protecting the Native Americans away from the American incursions. You know, they were inviting Americans to come in and to settle particular regions, but when Americans attempted to come in and just squat on Indian lands, it was the Spanish authorities that helped move them back out again. In a way. So there was a love-hate relationship between the Spanish, and now that's going to be gone.
Right.
And you can see already from last time around what we talked about with the Jefferson's Amendment, which didn't go anywhere, but it becomes policy, the policy of the United States government, the federal government, to deal with the Native Americans in a way that is anything but generous. Mm-hmm. You know, and we're going to mm-hmm. see that being played out over time, especially when we start talking about Father De Smet and the wonderful work he did in order to try to ameliorate that. We're also very fortunate to have a snapshot of St. Louis at the time of the switching of hands between March 9th and March 10th of 1804. It turns out that there is a Frenchman who is acting in the service of Spain, just happens to be in St. Louis at that particular time. His reason for being in St. Louis was that the Spanish had sent him to study he's an engineer, to study the topography of St. Louis, to recommend to the Spanish authorities ways in which to fortify St. Louis.
Okay.
Okay. Nothing came of that, of course. But his name is Nicholas de Finiel. And he goes to look at the topography of the city and then comes back on a second trip, and this time around, and does a detailed look at St. Louis itself, and eventually sits down and writes a document that describes his experience in St. Louis. It's a 40,000-word document.
Wow.
So, I mean, this guy, as an engineer, has got an engineer's mind and eye, and he's very
detailed.
Descriptive.
Yeah, very, okay. Very.
He talks about the housing stock, and he mentions that the buildings in St. Louis are strong and in great shape. They're stone, are wood, and they're a lot bigger as well as better built than the buildings in New Orleans. He's making the comparison between those two cities. It's a small town, yeah, so mm-hmm. you know, not a city itself, but the housing stock is quite good. And we know that if you're going to build a log house, you're going to have to do it well, and you're going to have to keep it up. We know that in 1770, the first church was built in the Place d'Église, and it was a log cabin. And it was not taken care of, and it fell apart in 4 years.
4 years.
Yeah, 4 years. So a log cabin that is not built well and not maintained will not stand up very long. So Filial, he was not necessarily complimentary of St. Louis in a lot of ways. I'll say some more about that. Nonetheless, is quite impressed with the housing stock.
Well,
they're
okay.
Built. They're built well. He says this about the streets in St. Louis. Okay, he says St. Louis streets are miserable. The least bit of rain renders them absolutely impassable, and there are no sidewalks. He didn't think too much of the French Creoles living in St. Louis. They lacked industry. He points out that they have lots of cattle, these herds of cattle. What do? They take them out of the city and into the countryside, and they just roam the forests, feeding themselves. Okay, so I'm talking about, like, if you're familiar with the city, I'm talking about like Fairgrounds Park.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
That was all forest land. And so they're just sending the cattle out. And so he points out that many of them are lost as a result. Wolves and other things will just, you know, devour them. And the French, rather than, you know, oversee that, they just like, what the
heck.
That's
what happens.
Yeah, it happens, you know. He points out that there are a lot of really good rivers around. You have the Mississippi, you have the Missouri, but you also have other streams and rivers and all, and ponds, good fishing, but they don't do it. It's too much work.
Oh, wow.
So you'd think that would be something that the French would be doing. Very few of them fish. He points out that the people use the water in the ponds and the creeks in order to clean their clothes, but they don't do it in the Mississippi because the Mississippi is so dirty.
Dirty. You
know? We're going to hear that
so
awful
back
lot.
In 1804, it was dirty. So
it was
even dirty. Then.
Even then, it was dirty. He says this about the Mississippi. He said, water taken close to the right bank and allowed to settle in a glass always leaves between 1/5 to 1/4 of the glass full of sediment.
Wow.
So we're talking about the Missouri side of the river.
Okay.
So if you were to take a glass and let it sit out, as much as 1/4 of that glass would be filled with mud after you let it sit for a while. Then he says, taken from the left bank opposite St. Louis, it is much clearer, leaving only a small deposit compared to the first.
Well, that's interesting.
You know, it is interesting because the Mississippi and Missouri rivers come together at the confluence. The confluence is not 11 miles, 12 miles north of St. Louis. The confluence is actually at where the arch is today. The Missouri River is so powerful that it pushes the Mississippi River over to the east side, and the two don't really commingle until you get to the arch. It takes 12 miles for it to happen. I was at the arch many years back, and one of the overseers was giving us a little tour, and he pointed that out. And if you look down from the arch onto the river,
into the water,
you can actually see there are two different colors that are coming together right around that spot. And that's the Missouri River, which is on the Missouri side, and the Mississippi River, which is on the other side. And so what Filial is talking about is basically drawing water out of the Missouri side. You're drawing out the muddy Missouri
River. Uh-huh.
And if you go over to the Illinois side, you're drawing out the mighty Mississippi.
I have never heard that before. So it's basically, it takes that far.
Yeah.
Before they actually finally.
Yeah. It's a.
They've like just fought each other all the way down until they.
Yeah. And they finally co-mingle right around that time.
Wow.
But that is how powerful the Missouri River is.
Yeah. Both of those rivers are so strong.
Yeah. I mean, it's a world-class river. You need to respect those two rivers.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Well, then he also does an interesting comparison between St. Louisans and St. Genevieveans.
Okay.
And he found St. Louisans to be too effete and losing something important. And I'd like to read you a little section on his observations about that. He says this. Although there is a noticeable difference in the moral character of the residents of St. Louis and those of St. Genevieve, you nevertheless still discover in the former the imprint of their native simplicity. It's talking about St. Louisans. And you can still easily detect the traces of the good nature that they inherited from their forefathers. More affluent outsiders, more wealth, pretensions of to fine manners and social distinctions are already tainting native customs, which are not yet entirely lost, but which will certainly disappear. The women have cultivated more elegance than the men. Their finer sensibilities prompt them to adorn themselves, and they are beginning to laugh at the naive beauty of St. Genevieve. They do not perceive that they are losing by the price they pay for acquiring affected appearances. So what he's finding is that the simplicity of the Creole life is being preserved in St. Genevieve. Mm-hmm. But in St. Louis, you have all of these wealthier merchants moving in, and now they're beginning to affect their lives, and they're living in that certain standard, making fun of St. Genevieve, but in fact, they're giving up something really important.
Yes.
In the process. Interesting man, interesting insights. The report itself stands in contrast to the address that was given by Captain Stoddard to the people of St. Louis on the Day of the Three Flags.
Okay.
And again, I'd like to go ahead and read some sections of that speech because it says an awful lot about the anticipation of becoming Americans. And this, again, is taken from that wonderful book, Seeking St. Louis, Voices from the River City, that was done by the Missouri Historical Society a number of years back. And it's just a wonderful primary resource for us in listening to St. Louis and St. Louisans. So this is part of his speech.
Okay.
This is Captain Stoddard to the people of St. Louis who can't understand what he's saying, so that it's being then translated into French for them.
Okay. By a Swiss.
By a Swiss merchant. Yeah, of course. He says this. He says, "Thus you will perceive that you are divested of the character of subjects and clothed with that of citizens. You now form an integral part of a great community, the power of whose government are circumscribed and defined by charter, and the liberty of the citizen extended and secured. Between the government and its citizens, many reciprocal duties exist, and the prompt and regular performance of them is necessary for the safety and welfare of the whole. No one can plead exemption from these duties. They are equally obligatory on the rich and on the poor, on men in power as well as on those not entrusted with it. They are not prescribed as whim or caprice may dictate. On the contrary, they result from the actual and implied compact between society and its members, and are founded not only in the sober lessons of experience, but in the immutable nature of things." So what he's telling the St. Louisans is that, okay, stop your crying.
Right.
You know, yeah. Oh, you were subjects yesterday, but now you're citizens.
Now you're free here.
Yeah, now you're free. Now the government will respond to you because you are citizens, mm-hmm. and you can vote. And there's a reciprocal responsibility, you know, so stop crying. Mm-hmm. He goes on to say further, he says, "Little will the example and authority of the best magistrates avail when the public mind becomes tainted with perverse sentiments or languishes under an indifference to its interests. Suffer not the pride of virtue, nor the holy fire of religion, to become extinct." Virtue is important.
Religion is important.
Don't let that become extinct. "If these be different in their nature, they are necessary supports to each other. Cherish the sentiments of order and tranquility, and frown on the disturbers of public peace. Avoid as much as possible all legal contests. Banish village vexation, and unite in the cultivation of social and moral affections."
Nice words of wisdom.
Yeah. So that's Captain Stoddard.
Very nice.
Speaking to the American, the people here in St. Louis. And you know,
maybe
trying.
Still good advice for us.
Definitely. Well, let's take a look at religion. When the Spanish withdrew and went down the Mississippi, and that was the end of that, they took with them two priests.
Okay.
The priests who were here in St. Louis at the time. This is Father Pierre Janin and Leander Lusson. And that left one priest in the whole area This is Father James Maxwell. Okay. You might remember he was the Irish-born, Spanish-educated priest who had been sent to St. Genevieve, and he's still there doing that work. We have some records of some things that the priests had done while they were there, here in St. Louis, under the Spanish. It's very interesting stuff. Father Janine's tenure as pastor of St. Louis was 4.5 years.
Okay,
before the turnover. And we know from the old cathedral records that he baptized 225 whites, 150 blacks, and 59 Indians. So we're looking at a multiracial Catholic church. During that time, he buried 138 whites, 58 blacks, and 19 Indians.
Okay.
These would have been buried on the arch grounds today in the Place d'Église. He presided over 17 weddings of whites and 2 mixed marriages between whites and Indians. Then, all of a sudden, there appears another priest, besides Father Maxwell, there's another priest that kind of appears out of the blue, and he's an interesting character. His name is Father Thomas Flynn, right? And he arrives in St. Louis in November of 1806. And he tells the St. Louisans that he is a Capuchin of the Order of St. Francis. He took up residence in St. Louis for a while and eventually would then also go up to Florissant and say Mass up there as much as 6 times a year. And so this is it as far as Catholic priests in St. Louis, as his Father Flynn. It seems as though he did not have credentials from the bishop. This is Bishop Carroll, of course, in Baltimore. He was a Capuchin monk. He was assigned to the monastery in Pittsburgh. And we have records that his superior wrote to Bishop Carroll saying that Father Flynn had simply left the monastery and had gone off to somewhere in Kentucky. Well, actually, he ended up coming to St. Louis. And adding to this, he said in the letter, he said this, he said, "Est vir nullius resolutionis." He is a man with no consistency of purpose.
Oh.
And he proved it. Because on January 8th of 1808, Father Flynn simply disappeared from St. Louis after coming and spending 2 years. And during that time, he baptized 88 whites, 11 blacks, and 1 Indian. Poof.
And then all of a sudden he's gone again.
Yeah. And we would not know anything about this man if it wasn't for Father Rothensteiner's history of the Archdiocese of St. Louis, and he unearthed this information. You know, otherwise we'd have the baptismal book. And
right.
Go, who is this guy? Where did he come from?
Yeah.
And then the end result is that there is no resident priest in St. Louis for the next 10 years.
10 years?
Yeah. Occasionally, Father Maxwell would come up to St. Louis from St. Genevieve and take care of the sacramental needs of the people. But remember that there is no road between St. Louis and St. Genevieve. And the easiest way to get from one to the other is actually to go to the Illinois side. And what is now Highway 3 was a road that could be taken.
Take down.
Taken up, yeah. Sometimes Father Savan of Cahokia would come over. And then sometimes one of the monks in Cahokia, these are Trappist monks. Now, this is an interesting story. There was a group of Trappist monks that had made their way from Switzerland to Cahokia. And they established a monastery on the Cahokia Mounds. And you know the tallest mound in Cahokia?
Yes.
It's called Monk's Mound?
Yes.
That's because of that monastery.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah.
Wow.
So if you didn't have one of those three, Maxwell, priest from Cahokia, one of the monks coming over, actually religion was left to the lay people.
For 10 years.
Yeah, 10 years, yeah.
I can't even imagine how you could survive like that.
Yeah.
Father, I didn't give you fair warning, but we're out of time
here. Okay, well, next time around, we're going to talk a little about the Trappist. It's an incredible story.
Oh, I can't wait to hear more of that.
Okay, well,
Monk's Mound, and oh, that's wonderful. All right.
Good. Okay.
Well, let's close with our prayer.
Okay. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
St. Louis, King of France.
Pray for us.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.